Now, if you have a New Testament, you may care to turn again to two of the verses in that great passage that Robert Howarth has just read to us. Our subject at the moment is the coming of Christ in glory, and we've looked at the case against, we look now at the case for. There is so much to say about this that I'm going to leave over part of what I would have said this morning to our carol service next Tuesday, when I hope to look at the very basic fact and its relation to those who are not Christians in particular. But now I want to look at some of the deeper meaning in this great truth that Christ is coming again. Let's first establish the fact. And, of course, this rests really entirely upon the authority of Christ. When I came to think what the case for his coming again was, I realized that I couldn't go further or beyond the authority of his own statements and promise. And, obviously, if we don't believe that Christ has authority and ability to say these things, then there's no other case for it. This is obviously literally meant, of course. Verse 11, I think, is important here. Dean Alford, in his remarkable edition of the Greek New Testament, says that it's impossible to construe the last sentence, will come in the same way as you saw him go, except literally. I dare say you have met people who, if you say you're a Christian, look at you in an amazed kind of way and say, do you really take the Bible literally? Of course, this, in a way, is a difficult question to answer, because if the Bible has parables, well, we take it parabolically. If it talks in metaphor, we take it metaphorically. If it talks as analogy, we take it as an analogy, just like you do any other writing. But if the Bible writer clearly intends to be understood literally, what choice have we except to understand it literally? And what is said here by the heavenly message is that this Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way. And he evidently means this to be taken, will come with his glorified body, will come visibly at the end of the age. Now, obviously, this particular truth has been treated with a great deal of disrespect. It's been treated with disrespect not only by unbelievers who say, do you really believe that Jesus was an astronaut? But it's also been treated by disrespect by believers. With regard to this matter of Jesus being an astronaut, of course, I think if we come to this material a little bit more humbly and a bit more inquiringly, the first thing that we notice is that on every occasion in which Jesus left the disciples after the resurrection, he left them by suddenly disappearing, which is rather disconcerting. But on this occasion, he gradually withdraws himself from their presence. Now, there must be a teaching purpose in this. I think the purpose in this stands on the surface of the narrative. What God is teaching them is that their Lord and Savior, Jesus, is not just a spirit going back to a spiritual existence, but that he is truly man, one of them, and he, the first man, is now venturing into these new realms as the pioneer before them, going to prepare a place for them. And therefore he goes in his glorified body. Obviously that body had different properties from our bodies, as we see from his behavior before this day. Nevertheless, it's part of the materialistic nature of apostolic Christianity to believe that at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ is bodily. Now, what about the Christians who treat this with disrespect? Well, I think, for example, of meeting a Christian man on the underground yesterday who's one of whose daughters is with the children of God. She's a wonderful Christian girl, as a matter of fact, but she's been caught up with this movement. Now, these young Christian people have retreated behind high hedges, high walls, and they tell us that they alone are being faithful of all the churches of the West, of this country, and that they are waiting for his coming. And this man showed me a magazine that he'd just had from his daughter about the comet Kahutek, and apparently this coming comet is a message that the end is near. Now you see what these young people are doing. What they're doing is to do exactly what the heavenly messenger said they shouldn't do. They're standing there, or sitting there, looking up into heaven and gazing at the stars and the comets. But the moment I look at this, I hear the messenger saying, don't stand looking up to heaven. You're not an onlooker anymore. The day for sitting down and watching for the future is gone. What is the context of this chapter? The context of Acts 1 is precisely the same as every other context where Jesus talks about his coming again. Look at verse 8. He says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So Jesus says, stop being a looker on, stop gazing up into heaven, look out into the world. That's where your task now lies. Go out into that world and proclaim that you have met its Lord and that it too must give its allegiance to me. I think that's very, very striking. Where to stop gazing? Where to stop taking pencil and paper and working out the time when he shall return? That futile exercise, as he says again here in verse 6 and 7. But where to be his witnesses? There's work to do. Now, what does this mean, that he's going to come back one day? He sets us this task to do, and we're in the middle of it. Every Christian is committed to it, to try to evangelize all men and to win them for Jesus Christ. What does it mean to us today to believe that at the end of it all, Christ will return again in glory? I've sometimes said to you how often it is in the week before a Tuesday that I come across some incident or read some book or article which exactly pinpoints the subject that is going to be mine the next week. Now, it so happened that yesterday, in going to another part of London in the Underground, I bought a daily paper and opened it out at the middle, and there was an article called "Twixt Nihilism and Wedgwood Ben." I'm not going to talk about either of those two things, to your relief, perhaps. But what this article is about, actually, is something rather interesting. I don't think the author is a Christian, but he's dealing here with the difficulty of facing reality today. He talks about how post-Darwin man just doesn't feel at home anymore. He sees immensities of space and no solutions, nothing there. He sees that science has given up expecting to find any absolute answers. And he summarizes, "While our ideas of nature and science have been changing so radically, we have suffered the devastation of two world wars, witnessed the cruelties of the concentration camps, and in these circumstances it's easy to lose confidence in reason and civilization." Now, I think that we're all feeling this, aren't we? We're feeling the bewildering nature of the world in which we live. I wonder, I don't know, whether that is the reason why at a lunch we laid on in the Merchant Tailors Hall last Thursday for more senior men, we were besieged by numbers and had to turn people away. We've had similar lunches for, I think, 3 or 4 years and always had to drag people to them. Can it be, perhaps, that people are feeling this, that we're living in a world without an answer, without a fixed point? And we don't know where to turn. Now, the answer that this article gives, and I shall just say something about it in a minute, is not, of course, the Christian answer, but let me just anticipate what I'm going to say at the end. I believe that to look firmly at Christ's return in glory as the fixed point in history is, in fact, the only way in which we can face reality today, and that one of the chief reasons for this great truth and for Christ telling us what the future holds in store is that I might be able to live in the present with a bewildering world around me. Now, let me just say what this author tells us is the result of the situation in where we're in. He says, it provokes extreme reactions amongst different people. And the first is that some people fall into despair. Now, that struck a bell with me, because surely it's true that we meet more and more today people who are not just having a temporary depression, which an aspirin or a weekend at Worthing can deal with, but that, I'm sure it's true of you as it's true of me, we meet more and more people today where the clouds seem to get greater and greater in their lives, and there doesn't seem to be any sunshine at all. There seems to be a depression over many people's lives, a despair. Where is it all going? What's the meaning of it all? An elderly lady said to a friend of mine who was helping in a Christian mission in Worthing just a fortnight ago, she came to one of the evening meetings in search of help, and she said, "As far as I can see it, there's no justice and no hope of it." Now just imagine if that were true, my friends. And I went down to Lewis last week, at the end of the week, I live, and my mother lives, and I went to see her. She told me that on Thursday afternoon, there'd been quite a lot of tension in the high street when the Mad Dog Hell's Angels trio were sentenced for that very vicious crime of dumping the boy into the dock in Shoreham. Apparently the police had been worried that there might be other Hell's Angels coming to let all hell loose in the High Street last Thursday afternoon. Now, imagine that, in fact, in the local rag on Friday morning, we had read that his lordship had come in his Rolls Royce and got as far as East Grinstead, but that when he'd got there, Hell's Angels had met him and turned him back, and that the Hell's Angels had command of all the approaches to the law courts, so there would be no justice. And that was not just last week at Little Lewis, Sleepy Lewis, but in every law court in the West. So that whatever men did, and this was a particularly vicious crime, whatever they did, there was no hope of putting things straight. No one would be brought to book. I think if that honestly was the case, it would lead to a kind of suicidal pessimism amongst all of us. We should despair. Now, it's awfully hard if you're a Christian or been brought up in a Christian family or a Christian culture to understand that that is precisely the situation of the man or woman who's brought up as a pagan today, as increasingly young people are. It's very difficult for us, some of us, to get into their minds. But you see, if you really believe that there is no fixed point at the end of history and that Jesus will not come, as the creed says, to judge the living and the dead, that Hell's Angels will in fact turn him back at East Grinstead and say, sorry, your job's finished, then nothing means anything. Everything's absurd. Life is a mess. And in this article, the author rather, I think, cleverly shows that if you go to a modern art gallery, that's just what you think. You look at that picture and you say it doesn't mean anything. You look at that picture and you say that's absurd. You look at another picture and you say that's a mess. Because the artist who is painting it is usually more sensitive to what's really going on in people's minds. And it's meant to be meaningless, absurd, and a mess, because that's what he feels. Because he doesn't believe that Christ will return. This is what nihilism is. And although that's a word that none of us use in ordinary conversation, at least I don't, it's what's behind the dropouts, isn't it? What the dropouts are saying is, no one's in charge of this particular bus, let's get off before it crashes over the precipice. Now, over against that, the Christian church has always set one particular truth. He shall come again to judge both the living and the dead. There is a fixed point. History is going somewhere. The one who began it is going to be in at the end. Nobody's going to get away with anything. If you don't think that's an important truth, well, I can't understand you. The second reaction that I won't spend long on in this article is that of irrational political optimism. And the author goes through some of the efforts that have been made by force to bring in a utopia in our own times. And he mentions, of course, the rather distressing trip of Beatrice and Sidney Webb to Russia in rose-colored spectacles, hoping to find a new civilization. They lived, of course, before Hungary and Czechoslovakia. He mentions the fact that some of the young today are turning to China and saying that's the new world. It isn't, of course, only the young. I've heard businessmen come back from trips to China and you know, they say there they all are with rosy cheeks and clean clothes and look so happy. That's part of the new myth. And the article goes on to talk about some of their fellow travelers in this country who, by political and social engineering, believing in their causes, are going, if they can, to force us to accept their interpretation of how society ought to go. And he writes, when their reforms fail, their behavior resembles that of religious enthusiasts who think that the end of the world is at hand. Sociologists have observed that these fanatics are not discouraged, however, for too long. When their predictions prove false, they soon invent new calculations and prophecies. Similarly, our contemporary utopists are not disheartened by failure. Next time, of course, everything will be different. And the trouble here, do you see, is that because most of us don't believe that any politician can bring in any better society, we are open to the very few politicians who believe that their ways are the only way and are prepared to use totally committed force to get them. What does the coming of Christ say to that? Well, the coming of Christ says to that something very interesting. What the church has always taught is that there is no hope for society except in that coming. That it's no good putting our trust in man. that while our trust is in man, we are going to continue with conflict and uncertainty, and we shall find no real solution. But that there is a solution, but it must come from God. Now, I was very interested at the end of this article to find that he says this, but not in Christian terms. Having talked about these fallacious utopias, he says, we need to recognize that we shall always live in conditions of uncertainty and conflict, and that final solutions and explanations do not exist. Who said that first? Christ. Christ it is who told us that we've got to live with uncertainty and conflict. He said that wars and rumors of wars will continue till the end, and we're not to despair because of it. And that no politician is going to be able to put it right, even if his name is Kissinger or anything else. And that final solutions, political or otherwise, just don't exist. Well, that's a bit of a shock. It's a bit pessimistic, maybe, but it's the realism of the New Testament. Indeed, the second coming of Christ tells me that if society turns to man and says, now you man, you take your power and reign and show us how to live, don't worry about God. The New Testament says that society will become demonic. And I think we can see that today. The third reaction in the very short time I've got, the third reaction in this article is that some people, and I think this is especially some of the young at university, faced with a bewildering world, give their total allegiance to one of the pseudo-religious myth-makers or teachers. And the author gives us an example, Freud, a generation ago, and in our own generation, Marshall McLuhan. When I'm taking university missions in the 1960s, I found that I always had to swat up Marshall McLuhan, because I found that a very large minority of students had read his writings and believed here was the key, just as their fathers had read Freud and sometimes said, here's the key. Now, this does give us security. You see, if we find someone who explains everything, who's got an answer to everything, that tells us why things happen as they seem to happen, why, we immediately go overboard for that person, as many young people are going overboard for Marshall McLuhan. And we say, here's our teacher, here's our Lord. He can teach us how to build a new world. What does the second coming say to that? Well, of course, it tells us that there's only one teacher, one Lord, one king. And it tells us that only this king can teach us how to live. Now, when I look at these particular teachers like Freud and Marcuse and Marshall McLuhan, one of the things they don't seem to be able to get across today is a solution in personal terms that will work. And that's what our author says, and here's my last quotation from him, and a very striking one. He comes to the end of his article and he tries to find a solution to our present predicament. He says, education is one answer, with children taught the actualities of human history. In other words, that life's always going to be a bit difficult and a bit of a mess. And then they should be taught the value of unselfish service of the community. But, he says, there seems less and less of this kind of teaching today. Now, I find that fascinating. Young people, he says, must be taught the value of unselfish service. Amen. But, he says, shaking his head, there's less and less of it today. Will Freud teach them that? I fear not. Will Marshall McLuhan teach them that? Certainly not. Who will teach them that? Who can take those rebellious hearts, your heart, my heart, your children's hearts, and turn us, because we're all basically self-seekers, turn us into those who will give unselfish service to the community? Well, there's only one place to look, and that's to Jesus Christ. And his record is unique. For 2,000 years, if he comes into people's hearts, he's been able to turn stubborn and selfish and hard hearts into the hearts of people who've been willing to be servants. And actually, the Greek word uses is the word slave, a word pretty unpopular in the first century. And the moment his hand comes upon us, he makes us a slave. And whenever I turn to him talking about his leaving us and coming again in glory, it's always in the same context. A householder who leaves his house, and he goes on a long journey, and he's going to return. But before he leaves, he turns to everybody in the house and he says, that's your job, that's your job, that's your job. And when I come back again, I'm going to ask you an account of how you got on. So that every time he talks about his return in glory, it's of a teacher, a king, and a lord, who's going to say to you, did you serve? Here he is coming back at the end of time. I was hungry. You gave me food. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was a stranger. You welcomed me. I was naked. You clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. He says, they're his servants. Those are the people he meets. Notice that his servants were not just going out tracting. They weren't just going out, Christ is coming. Quick, be forgiven. I know, there was more to it than that. They were serving their fellow men with the gospel and with Christian love. Who else, what other teacher can do that? Let us pray. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the marvelous vistas that the New Testament opens up to us. We thank thee for the key it puts into our hands, the solid solutions it gives us to today. Many of us want to thank thee with all our hearts this morning that we don't live in a world, the end of which is chaos. That we don't live in a world where the end is that might is right. We want to thank thee that at the end there stands Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that none of hell's angels or principalities will be able to turn back that judgment. We thank thee, too, that he is a heavenly householder and that he's given us each a job to do as we belong to him. We thank thee that he's going to call us to an account of our stewardship. And we ask that more and more young people may come today to give their allegiance to that Jesus Christ and to find under his lordship a slavery which is perfect freedom. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.